too much of the sermon in that that introduction. But look, we're in the book of Revelation, so if you've got your Bible there, you might like to open that up, please. Chapter 14, and today we're looking at verses 14 through to 20. Let me begin by telling you a story about two men who lived next door to one another and whose names were Fred and Charlie. Charlie never got married, but he did have a load of animals. And so because of this, Charlie would never ever go away on holidays because he would always need his animals to be fed and looked after. However, one day his neighbour, Fred, convinced Charlie that, look, if you would go away for a week, then Fred would look after all of his animals as though they were his very own. And so Charlie, he went down to the south coast. He stayed in this little hut where his only contact with the outside world was this one little store and which had one phone. Well, Charlie was down there for some time and was enjoying himself when one day he had to go into town in order to buy some milk. And so Charlie, he turned up at the store where, to his great surprise, he soon learned that there was a telegram waiting for him. Now, you might not know what a telegram is, but before the times of email and texting, basically it was an electronic letter that had been mailed ahead and was now waiting for him. And so he turns up at this store, the telegram's waiting for him. He opens it up and he finds inside this letter, which is from Fred, and which simply reads this: "Cat dead, love Fred." Now, of course, Charlie is quite sad and quite angry at this. And so he asked the man in the shop if he could use the phones, which the owner of the shop said, okay, because it's a tragedy. And so Charlie, he gets on the phone, he rings up Fred, and he says to him, look, what is the meaning of this? He says, how dare you send me a letter or a telegram like this? To which Fred said, well, what do you mean? He said, telegrams cost money, your cat was dead, so what else do you want me to say? Well, said Charlie, this was his answer. Well, said Charlie, you should have sent me a telegram on the first day telling me that your cat is on the roof and I can't get it down. Love, Fred. Then on day two, you should have sent me another letter saying your cat has sustained serious injuries due to its fall from the roof, but it's holding on for dear life in the veterinary hospital. Love, Fred. And then finally, on day three, your cat has passed on or died due to serious injuries it received when it fell from the roof. Love, Fred. I said, Fred. He said, that sounds very expensive, but I'll remember that next time. He said, I didn't realise that you were so sensitive about these things. Well, a couple of days later, Charlie goes back down to the grocery store. This time he needs to buy some bread. And once more, there is a telegram waiting for him from Fred. He opens it up, and inside he reads the letter, which simply says, your mother is on the roof, and I can't get her down. Now, sometimes there's just no easy way to break seemingly bad news in a way which is gentle, or to introduce a difficult topic of conversation. And today is one of those moments. I mean, one look at the passage before us, and you can see straight away why it might not be a popular topic of conversation. Namely, this idea that the God of the Bible is a God who will one day judge every person, you and I included, for the things which we have done in this life. That according to the Bible, God has appointed a day of judgment for every single person. Every person from every place and in every time during the history of the world will one day stand before God for an inevitable and unavoidable day of judgment. And that day of judgment is as inevitable and unavoidable as the day of your birth or the day of your death. In fact, just as you had absolutely no say in the day that you were born, and just as, for the most part, you'll have no say in the day in which you die, so also you have absolutely no power whatsoever to avoid this day of judgment. That being said, though, you can prepare for it, though. Just as if you were preparing for an exam. You know an exam's coming? You know a driving test is coming? You can prepare for it, can't you? and you can prepare for this day. In fact, the very reason why God does both tell us and warn us about this coming day of judgment is precisely so we can be prepared for it. And so with these things in mind, what I want to do this morning is just to look at five things which this particular passage here teaches us about this coming judgment, this appointment that each of us have with God. Five things, very, very briefly. The first of which is this, and that is that according to the Bible, the one through whom God will one day judge all people is none other than the Lord Jesus himself. In other words, God has appointed Jesus Christ to be the judge of every person who has ever lived. So for example, you notice just there in verse 14 again, we read, "Then I looked and behold a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." The crown which is on his head, of course, represents one who is king and who has authority, whilst the sickle that he holds represents, as we'll see in a moment, the fact that he has the power to judge. He comes as king and he comes as judge. And we know that this figure is Jesus. We know firstly because he's already been introduced in this way at the beginning of the book of Revelation, back in chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. But we know as well because this is exactly how Jesus himself describes himself. So remember, on the day of his trial, as Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate and before the religious leaders, before going to the cross, this is what happened. He was asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" To which he replied, "I am." And then he added these words, "And from now on, you shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven and with his holy angels in judgment." That is how Jesus described his return. After which they accused him then of blasphemy and led him out to be crucified. But of course, as we just said a moment ago, the creed, death was not the end of Jesus, was it? Rather, the clear teaching of the Bible is that having died as a substitute for us and for our sins in our place, that God then raised this Jesus back to life on the third day, leading to this extraordinary statement from the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17, as Paul is preaching to this crowd of people, he finishes his sermon with these words. In Acts 17, verse 30, he says, "Look, having heard all this, God now commands all people everywhere to repent." Why? Well, because he has appointed a day when he will judge the world with righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to all people by raising this man, Jesus, from the dead. So not only does Jesus go to a cross and die, but he is likewise raised from the dead on the third day. And the Apostle Paul says that resurrection is the proof, if you like, that God has now appointed this Jesus as the judge of all people. It's an extraordinary statement, isn't it? Namely, that God has appointed a day when he will judge the world and every person in it, and that he has appointed none other than the Lord Jesus himself to be that judge. And the very proof of that is that God has raised him from the dead, even now. I don't know if you've ever seen that movie Notting Hill. Came out a couple of years ago. But there's this great scene where one of the characters, whose name is Bernie, meets Anna Scott, who's played by Julia Roberts for the first time. And Anna Scott, in the movie, is this hugely famous Hollywood actress. And so the entire scene kind of plays out like this. Bernie, upon first meeting Anna, says, "So tell me, Anna, what is it that you do?" To which Anna replies, "I'm an actress." "Oh," said Bernie, "I'm actually in the stock market myself, so not really similar fields, although I have done a bit of amateur acting, you know, P.G. Woodhouse and all that." He said, "I've always imagined that it's a pretty tough job acting. I mean, the wages are an absolute scandal, aren't they? To which Anna says, yeah, that can be. Bernie continues. He says, look, I've got friends from university, and they've been in the acting business far longer than you have, and they're scraping by on just $7,000 or $8,000 a year. He says, it's no life, really. He says, well, what kind of acting do you do? To which she responds, well, you know, films mainly. Bernie says, oh, splendid. Well done. He said, how's the pay in movies? I mean, the last film that you did, how much did you get paid for it? To which Anna replies, $15 million. Right, says Bernie. So that's fairly good. See, Bernie doesn't relate to Anna properly because he doesn't know who she is. And likewise for many people when it comes to the person of Jesus. You know, people look at Jesus, they think about Jesus, and they consider him to be nothing more than just a good man. Maybe he's a great teacher. Some will go so far as to say he's a prophet or even a great religious leader. Yet neither the Bible nor Jesus will allow us to leave him at just that. Rather, the Bible is always pushing us to consider the evidence and to see for ourselves that this man, Jesus, is none other than God himself. God becoming man. God entering into our world and then going to a cross for our sin. Being raised to life on the third day and then one day returning at the end of the age as both King and Judge of all people. And so how we respond to Jesus is vitally important, because how you respond to Jesus in this life will determine how he responds to you in the next life. How we respond to him as Savior and King will determine how he responds to us as Judge. Which brings us to this second thing, and that is that not only is Jesus the Judge of all people on that last day, but secondly, no one knows when that day or that hour of judgment is going to be except for God himself. No one knows the hour of judgment when time finally runs out except for God. So you notice again, verses 14 and 15, it says, then I looked and behold a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, that is Jesus, a golden crown on his head, a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, saying, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle, and the earth was reaped. In other words, what these verses are saying is that the timing of God's judgment is going to be both sudden and unexpected. It's going to be sudden and it's going to be unexpected. Jesus himself put it this way when saying of God's judgment, that no one knows the day or the hour except the Father in heaven, and that he alone has set that day and that hour. Therefore, according to the passages here, a time is coming when God will one day look out upon the earth and declare, verse 15, the hour has come and the earth is now fully ripe and ready for judgment. Like a clock, slowly ticking down, God has been patiently waiting. In fact, this is a period of God's patience, isn't it? It is a time when God is patiently waiting and giving people the opportunity to repent and to prepare themselves. Yet there is also coming, as it were, a moment when even God's patience, as it were, has to run out, and when he looks upon the earth and says, enough, the hour is now, time has run out, and now is the day of judgment. The harvest is ready, the harvest is ripe, and I'll wait no longer. And the idea here is that God's judgment will be both perfectly timed and fully deserved. As finally even God himself says, look, no more. Time has run out. The hour is here. And this is that great and that fearful moment when the door of opportunity is finally closed. This is the moment when the time for repentance has now passed. This is the time when suffering and evil cannot be permitted anymore, and when God must finally and once and for all close the book in order to write the next chapter. And so the question is, given that God's judgment is coming, that it is sudden and that it is unexpected, will you be ready? Will you be ready? Or perhaps even more accurately, are you ready even now? I mean, how do you know that this is not the day or the hour when time ultimately runs out? This is the reality. You do not know the day of your death any more than you know the hour of God's judgment. Only God himself knows that. And the reality is that either of those two things could take place at any moment, God's judgment or your death. A couple of years ago, I don't know if you remember the Black Saturday bushfires, and the weekend after the bushfires, the government declared a national day of mourning. And so I was pastoring a church at the time in Greenacre, and we gathered as a church to mourn those who just a week earlier had lost their lives in that horrific fire. None of them knew that day, that fire would be coming, and that day they would lose their lives. But the thing that made it even more poignant for us as a church was just the day before, on the Saturday, one of our closest friends, at the age of 24, dropped dead in his shower from a massive heart attack. 24 years old, and found by his daughter. Now, praise God, he recovered. But as we gathered as a church, I mean, wow, who imagined last week that those people, that fire would just come through and alter their lives forever? Or that, yes, only yesterday, this young man at the age of 24 would suddenly die. The reality is none of us know either the day of our death or the day of God's judgment. And so the most pressing question is, are you ready? Are you ready? If you were to die today, or if God was to say this day is the day of judgment, then would you know for a fact that you are right with God? And would you be prepared to meet him and stand before him if that was to happen this day? Which brings us to this third thing that this passage teaches about this coming day of judgment, and that is that not only will it be perfectly righteous, but that on that day of judgment, it will be too late for any kind of second chance. Jesus himself puts it this way elsewhere in the Bible when he says, at the end of the age, the Son of Man, that is Jesus, will send out his angels into his harvest as he comes in judgment. And that, of course, is the picture here, isn't it? You notice in verses 15 and 16 that it is Jesus who puts the sickle to the harvest, whilst in verses 17, 18, and 19, it appears to be an angel, but the reality is still the same, and that it is Jesus who is coming in judgment. And the fact that he is described as swinging his sickle across the earth implies that this is a judgment which is both complete and thorough. It is a judgment of all people across the earth. The fact that it's described in verse 15 as being a harvest which is fully ripe, and then in verse 18 and 19, like grapes which are fully ripe and ready to be gathered up and then thrown into a wine press, shows that God's judgment is righteous and is fully deserved. I mean, what else do you do when the grapes are ripe? When the harvest is ripe? You harvest it. You harvest it. And that is what is happening here. It's as though God at this moment has allowed wickedness to run its full course. He has allowed wickedness to go as far as it can go. And then like a harvest of grapes which are now fully ripe, it is ready to be cast into a winepress for judgment. And yet don't miss this other little bit, the crucial detail, just here in verses 17 and 19. Get this, it says, another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called out with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." And so the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. What's the crucial little detail here? It is not simply that judgment comes from God's temple in heaven, although that is important, but it's also, verse 18, that judgment comes, as it were, from the altar, which is in the temple. And why is that important? Well, it's important because, as anyone who is familiar with the temple of God would know, the altar was the place which had previously been set aside as the place for the sacrifice for sin. This was the place where you could previously come in order to offer sacrifice for sin and be forgiven. Now, do I believe there's a literal temple in heaven? No, I don't. But I do believe that this picture of the temple and of the altar serves as a picture and as a symbol and is intended to say to us this, that whereas there was previously this opportunity to come to Christ as a sacrifice for sin and so trust in him as your Savior, as the one who makes you right before God, that opportunity now has passed. The altar is closed. The moment of forgiveness has passed. The opportunity for repentance has passed. And the reality is that having failed to trust in Christ as your Savior, having failed to trust in Christ as the only hope of forgiveness and righteousness and a right relationship with God, the only thing that remains now is that of standing before Jesus, not as Savior, but as Judge. Imagine this for a moment. Imagine having broken the law and then being brought before the judge. Imagine you were guilty, and so the judge, in order to fully uphold the law and to be both righteous and also the punisher of those who break the law, he offers instead to take your place. Imagine the judge, as he hands down the sentence, he goes, "This is the sentence, but I will take your place. I will pay the penalty for you." So in this way, the crime is punished, the law is upheld, and the judge is righteous, and you are permitted to walk away from court as a free person. What would happen, though, if at that moment you were to turn and to say to the judge that, "Look, I do not permit you to cover the cost of my offence, but instead I will pay it myself, and I'll pay it in full." So that all at once, the man who previously had been your Saviour or who had offered to be your Saviour now becomes your judge and puts you out of his presence. The only difference being that whereas in a human court of law there may have been an opportunity of paying back your debt to society, you can't do that with God. People think, "Well, I'll just pay it back." How do you do that? How do you pay a debt that you owe to an infinitely holy God? Someone once put it this way. They said, "Look, if you kill an ant, no one cares. Why? Well, because ants are fairly common, they're numerous, and they have very little value. However, if you kill a lion, then chances are you will cop a hefty fine, maybe even a prison sentence." Why? Well, because lions, especially in some places, are relatively rare, they're an endangered species, and they are worth far more than ants. Now, what happens if you kill a person made in the image of God? Well, you will almost certainly go to jail, and you will go for a very, very long time. Why am I telling you this? Well, simply to point out that the rarer and the more valuable something is, then the greater the penalty for having sinned against it. And you take that and you apply that now to God, the God who is of infinite worth and value. The one and only God. There is none other like him. In all the universe, there is one God. And he gives life and breath and everything else. He sustains the very universe itself. He created and owns all things. He is infinitely holy. He is, by very definition, the standard of moral perfection and righteousness. And then not only do you cast him aside as though he is of little worth, but you go so far as to reject the offer of forgiveness, even at the expense of the death of his one and only son. You do that, you treat God in that way, and where else do you have to go after that? There is nowhere you can go. There is no one and nothing else to which you can appeal now for help. You have offended an infinitely holy God. Little wonder then, those who have rejected God are themselves rejected by God. They are treated by God as they themselves had treated him, and consequently described in verse 20 in this way, as grapes cast into a winepress and trodden down outside the city, blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1600 stadia. Again, it's using symbolic imagery, but it's a terrifying picture, isn't it? Not least of which is because of how these people who have previously rejected God are now described. They have rejected God, and now God himself has rejected them. And perhaps the most scary thing is this, that he consigns them to a place which is outside the city. In other words, he consigns them to a place which is away from his presence. That is the essential idea. If heaven or the new earth is described as being like a city in which God will dwell amongst his people, then the very definition of hell is to be put outside of that city and to be assigned a place with those who are away from the presence of God forever. And this is the fourth thing which we learn about God's judgment just here. It is a judgment for eternity. There's nowhere else to go after this. It is a judgment which is forever. A judgment in which you either live forever with God or forever away from the presence of God. Like Adam and Eve put out of the garden, so too these people are put outside of the city, banished, as it were, from the very presence of God and from everything good for all eternity. But again, what about you? Where will you spend eternity? At the end of the day, there are only two options, isn't it? Either in eternity with God and enjoying the goodness of his loving rule within this entirely new creation, or else in eternity away from God and away from the presence of everything good and holy. Needless to say then, the fifth and final thing we need to know about God's judgment is this. I'll make this very, very briefly, and that is that for some of us, the day of God's judgment is going to be a time of great joy, whilst for others it will be a time of unspeakable sadness, maybe even anger and regret. See, on the surface, we might hate the idea that God has appointed a day of judgment, but the reality is that deep down we long for it. We long for it. We need it, and we desperately want it, don't we? See, at the end of the day, we want to know that good and evil do matter. We want to know at the end of the day that God is going to put all things right. And so deep down, we long for a day when God will once and for all fix that which is presently broken, when he'll punish the wicked, and when suffering and evil and death are no more. That's what we long for. And so to put simply, we long for this new and better creation, one which is better than this present one, and one which ultimately God promises to those who endure and who have believed the gospel. Little wonder then that when some Christian believers in a Bible college in Africa were reading through the book of 1 Thessalonians, they came across this verse that says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord Jesus himself will one day descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God. And so one of the African students in the Bible college immediately spoke up and he said, Sir, when the Lord Jesus comes with a shout, what is it that he will cry out? To which the Bible college lecturer said, I think he will reply this, enough. Enough. Enough sickness. Enough death. Enough war. Enough suffering. Enough evil. Enough hunger. Enough greed. Enough. Enough. Enough, says Jesus. I come to make all things new. That is what the Lord Jesus will shout when he comes. And so I think, just in closing, if I can give you two bits of application, I think the first one is this. The reality is that judgment is inevitable. It is coming and the Lord Jesus will be that judge. And I was just enormously challenged by, have you ever seen those two magicians, Penn and Teller? Yeah. One of them, I think it's Penn, is an atheist. He is not a Christian, does not believe in God. But I saw him being interviewed one day, and he spoke about this gospel, this message that we believe as Christians. And then he said this. He said, if I was a Christian, I would want to tell that message to as many people as I could. As many people as I could. And then he said this. He said, how much must you hate someone to believe that message and yet not share it with them? That's a challenging rebuke, isn't it? As I was saying a moment ago, God sends his one and only Son from heaven to earth. We struggle to cross an ocean to tell someone else that message. We struggle to cross a suburb, to cross a street, to cross into our neighbour's house or to go across a room. But if this is true, this is news which is for all people, it's the most important thing that you could share with another person, isn't it? And the second thing I would say is for those of you who are here today who might not be Christians, why put it off? Why put it off? Why aren't you a Christian? Why would you persist in your rebellion against God? Being a Christian is not rocket science. It's not difficult in one respect. Jesus simply put it this way. When Jesus appeared, he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. And that's all a Christian is. Someone who's repented from going their own way and who is now following Jesus as King, and someone who is believing and trusting in Jesus alone as their Savior, the one who makes them right with God. Today, if you're one of those people, you want to follow Jesus as King, you want to trust him as Savior, then I'd invite you to do that. It's just a very, very simple prayer. In fact, I'm going to give you the opportunity now to pray that with me if you'd like to. So, it's just a very, very simple prayer. It simply goes like this. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. And I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. So what I'll do, if you'd like to pray that prayer with me now, I'm just going to pray that very slowly, one line at a time, and you can just repeat that back to God in the quietness of your own heart. So let's all bow our heads and let's speak with God. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen.